patients. As a young teen girl, my father was also an evangelist, and I had a younger sister who was very musical, played the piano, sang. I have an older brother who is very musical, played the trumpet, led the singing. They'd heard me sing and decided that they needed to find something different for me to do. But the very first recitation my dad gave me to use, it's a very familiar poem entitled "The Touch of the Master's Hand." As a young teen girl from a very strong Christian home, I realized as I got older that I had not really understood the message until I met my husband. And I really saw up close what God can do in taking a life and changing it for his glory. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? $1? Then two? Only two? $2, and who'll make it three? $3? $3 once? $3 twice? Going and almost gone." But from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tuning up all the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand.
Amen. So I trust you can honestly say you have been touched by the master's hand. For me, it was September 19th, 1976, in the back of the Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa, Japan. Growing up religious, go to Mass every Sunday, but live like the devil the rest of the week. I had religion, but not a relationship. I had a system, but not a savior. I had a program, but not a person. And so I was a Nicodemus in a sense. I was also the woman at the well because I would go to Mass on Sunday and claim to be religious, but at the same time living a very wicked, immoral life. In June of 1974, I graduated high school and immediately joined the U.S. Air Force and found myself in boot camp at Lackland Air Force Base, San Antonio. Did my first duty station at MacDill Air Force Base, Tampa, Florida, living, spiraling deep down into the depths of sin. And as many teenagers did, I got with the wrong crowd, the drug crowd, the alcohol crowd, the immoral crowd, and my life was very, very wicked and offensive to the God of heaven. In June of 1976, they sent me to Japan, and I was stationed at Kadena Air Force Base in Okinawa for 18 months. 2 months after arriving there on the rock, one of my drinking buddies, Bo Nelson from Waco, Texas, was gloriously, wonderfully saved at a place called Maranatha Baptist Church, a church established on that island to reach the families of the U.S. military. He was going to follow in believer's baptism, and he begged me to come. He knew I was Roman Catholic. He knew I wasn't saved, and now he's got a new burden for his friend's soul. And so he begged me and begged me, and I gave every excuse that Sunday afternoon why I couldn't go. He took all my excuses away, and I agreed to go. And for the first time in my life, I set foot in a fundamental independent Baptist church that was so, so different than the church I grew up in. And I'm looking around. I didn't hear a word that Pastor Jim Kennard had to say. I wasn't there to hear preaching. I was there to fulfill an obligation. My friend invited me. He begged me to come watch his baptism. That was after the preaching, so I certainly wasn't going to listen to this Baptist guy preach the word. And so I was so, so distracted. First time in a church like that, I'm looking around for the statues. Where's Mary? Where's Joseph? How can you have a church with no statues? I'm looking around for the candles. Candles, how do you get people out of purgatory if you don't burn candles? And nobody's ringing any bells, and that preacher there doesn't have any robes on. What's wrong with him? And I have to admit, I had my eye on a pretty girl or two. Man, these Baptist girls are really cute. How many of you agree with that? All right, Doug's hand first. First hand up, Doug. Amen. Yeah, he's got a cutie there. That's all right. Man, I'm looking at, I'm distracted by the women folk there. 20 years old, young and frisky. I didn't hear what that preacher had to say. At the end of the message, he gave this invitation. The pastor says, if anybody wants to be saved, get up out of your feet. Get up off your feet and come forward. I said, saved? Saved from what? What do you mean saved? Some dog chasing you or something? I had no idea. If I was listening, I would have known. But all these people were getting up and going forward. There was never, ever a Sunday at Maranatha Baptist Church where we didn't have people saved. It was a tremendous salvation station. And these people are coming forward and being dealt with. I'm totally oblivious. I'm totally blinded that I had the same need they had. Because I'm thinking, oh, those people must have some kind of a need. And again, oblivious that I was a lost, hellbound sinner. I was a Nicodemus. Religious on Sunday, but lived like the devil the rest of the week because that's all I had was religion, not a relationship. And so I watched my friend get baptized. That was nice for him. And this is a large church, probably at 500 on a Sunday night, and everybody's wanting to shake Bo Nelson's hand, you know, right hand of fellowship. He not only followed him baptism, he became a member of the church that night, and everybody's congratulating him and shaking his hand, and I'm looking at my watch, like some of you will be pretty soon. I said, man, how long is this going to take? I want to get out of here. I thought these people were crazy. I mean, there they are all, and they're hugging, and they're shaking, and they're smiling. Man, the church I grew up in, once the benediction was given, out the back door. These people are all hanging around, and they're talking about, I'm at the doorway wanting to get out of this place. And while I was standing there waiting for my ride home, a Navy man, Navy, took the Navy to get the job done. Well, the Air Force got me there, but the Navy tied the knot, and they're really good at tying knots. And so it was a Navy man, Mark Cheney. Mark Cheney's also an evangelist today. And he approaches me with literal tears of compassion. Never forget it. Tears of compassion. When's the last time you witnessed to somebody with tears of compassion, with such a burden and a constraint of the Holy Spirit? And he walks up to me with those tear-stained eyes, and he says, I don't know you, but I love you. But who is this? I'm a man. I'm military. I don't have many men walking up to me saying, I love you. But he did. and with tears of compassion and words of love, my sinful, hardened heart began to melt. I was ready to listen what this man had to say. And he asked me the question, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? I said, no, I don't know that, and I don't think it's possible for anyone to know that. If my good outweighs my bad, I'll get in. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, the book of Proverbs says. He says, can I show you a verse from the Bible? I said, ooh, the Bible. I'm 20 years old. I never once in my life ever read the Bible. I told you, I thought the last book of the Bible was called Concordance. I had no idea. Or Maps. Maps, chapter 2. And he takes me to 1 John 5:11 through 13, verses I've used with many religious people over the years who aren't saved. This is the record. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's not in a church. It's not in a denomination. It's not at infant baptisms or subsequent baptisms or laws or rules or traditions. No church died for you. Jesus died for you. No denomination died for you. Jesus Christ died for you. No baptisms or laws, traditions, sacraments, they didn't die for you. Jesus Christ died for you. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he read those verses to me, and then he asked me, would you like to know that you have eternal life tonight? And I said, well, of course, who wouldn't want to know that? I'd never heard that before. No one's ever shared that scripture with me before. And he lovingly, patiently took me through the only plan of salvation that God ever gave. And that night, I recognized my sinfulness. I recognized that because of my sin, I deserved death and hell. I recognized that night that I could never, ever save my own soul through religious means or levels of morality. And that night, I understood that Jesus Christ is God come to God in the flesh, who became thus the perfect sacrifice for my sin and shed sinless blood that had power to cleanse me of sin and forgive me. And that same Christ rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore and now offers freely by his grace the gift of eternal life. But you must come by faith and receive it. Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior tonight? Yes, I would. And right in the back of that, Maranatha. I didn't know what that was. That Maranatha Baptist. I had no clue what a Baptist was. But I knew I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus came into my heart that night as I called upon his name to save my poor, wretched, hell-bound soul. The Lord came into my life with such cleansing power. He turned me around 180 degrees. I left that church house dramatically, radically saved. Never touched a drop of alcohol since. Drugs were gone. Cigarettes went into the garbage can. Filthy mouth, the profanity cleaned up immediately. And all of the immoralities fell out of my life. And all of the inward things that needed to be cleansed were now cleansed. And how do you explain that? How does this world explain that? No social programs on this earth, 12 steps or 100 steps, could do for me what Jesus Christ did for me that night. That night. September 19th, 1976. A week later, I followed in believer's baptism. 2 months later, God called me to preach. I've been preaching ever since. Here we are tonight, 41 years later. And if that's not your testimony, it can be. And you can experience the touch of the Master's hand. And we are talking this week about the Master, the Lord Jesus, touching two lives. We've already finished 3 messages on the life of Nicodemus. Represents all of the religious, moral crowd, those who go to church every Sunday and yet have never been born again. And the Lord Jesus had a message for Nicodemus. It's the message for each one of us. Except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, I tell you what, you better know what he meant. If you don't have this new birth, you are not going to heaven. Jesus said so. And so we spent these messages up to this night helping you understand and helping you to be able to help others understand. And we're doing this great contrast between the Nicodemus of John 3 and the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, which we begin tonight. Because God puts these two accounts next to each other. Because Nicodemus was religious, the woman is irreligious. Nicodemus is moral, this woman is immoral. Her life is a soap opera. Nicodemus is highly educated, this woman is uneducated. Nicodemus is a respected ruler, an upright man in the community. This woman is a social outcast. And on we could go, and we will go. The point is, they both need to be born again. The religious crowd out here, wearing a host of different denominational tags. Religious, but lost. And we're not saying all the Baptists are going to heaven. Their Baptist is going to break hell wide open. There's some Baptist churches I wouldn't send my dog to. So we're not talking about denominational tag. Denominational tags are going to fall off on the way up or burn off on the way down. If your dependency for eternal life is resting in some tag that you're wearing, you will come woefully short of the glory of God. If you ever do any door-to-door visitation, I used to do a lot of it. You knock on the door, I'm Randy Showman, pastor, First Baptist Church, Pasco. I'm a this, I'm a that. In other words, they throw up a wall. I can't listen to you because I'm a different denomination. And their hope and dependency of your eternal life is wrapped up in that religious system and that denominational tag. Nicodemus represents the religious. This woman at the well represents those of our neighbors, friends, people we work with, even some in your family that are irreligious. They don't even don the door of a church. They're immoral. Their lives are a soap opera. They're shacking up. They're sucking weed. They're doing all kinds of stuff. I could go into it, and you know it. These are those that need to be reached. These are those Jesus loves. He cares for the Nicodemuses, and he cares for the women at the well. He cares and loves all and bids us to witness to all. We must reach the religious crowd that has never been born again. We must reach the immoral crowd and those that are such slaves to the passions of their flesh, who need so desperately deliverance, just as the religious crowd does. And so we begin now these three nights with the woman at the well. I'm going to give you four C's for you homiletically minded people out there. Just going to look at the first C tonight, because as usual, I have to give a lot of background material. I got to give you a lot of history. I got to set the stage for you so you understand the full implication of our Lord and the way he deals with this woman. And this is the whole point. Jesus is the master teacher. I spent the Sunday school hour talking about that. He never violated the law of apperception. That law simply says this. Chris, you know it. I know you do. It's written all over your face. I know that. You never teach a new truth without basing it upon a truth that is already known. With Nicodemus, what truth did Jesus use? Birth, physical birth. No one in this room was hatched from an egg. Everyone's familiar with physical birth. And so the Lord will use physical birth to help Nicodemus understand he needs a spiritual birth. What will the Lord Jesus use with this woman at the well? Water. H2O, my friend. You cannot live without water. You can only go 11 days without H2O, without water, before you'll dehydrate and die. And so water is essential to life. And the Lord Jesus is about to share with this woman, you need the living water, which is essential for spiritual life. And so the Lord Jesus in John 3 has been in Judea. He came to Judea for the Passover feast. You remember There are 7 Jewish feasts. Do you realize this Thursday and Friday of this week, our last night, begins a Jewish feast called Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. And so, maybe somebody has a trumpet duet we could do that night. Let's celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And so, 3 feasts, 3 of the Jewish feasts were mandatory for every Jewish male to present himself before the Lord in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, Shavuot, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot. So 3 times a year, every single Jewish male, and many times they brought their entire families, would close their bagel shops and make their way to Jerusalem. And they're living in the whole Mediterranean Sea area. Do you realize what that entailed? Do you realize that they had to close up their businesses and make the journey to Jerusalem, sometimes by ship or by foot or donkey? And sometimes it would take a long time just to get to Jerusalem. Then you had the week-long feast, and then the trip all the way back home, and then reopen your business. You were probably gone for a month, and you had to do it 3 times a year. You see, we as New Testament American fat and sassy Christians don't understand this at all. We got to beg people to come back Sunday night and Wednesday night. Do you realize God made it purposefully difficult? God made it a sacrifice because he's worthy. He's worth it. He is worth any sacrifice, any amount of gas or time or inconvenience to your schedule. God is worth it. Can I get fired up? Can I do that? You see, the American Christian mentality, we just serve till it becomes inconvenient. Don't inconvenience me. Don't make me go out of my way. We have no clue. Now, Thursday night, we're going to talk about worship because this woman is going to change the subject and wanted to get in a debate with Jesus about what worship is. And we will have Thursday night the greatest discourse on worship that was ever given. And we're going to see Wednesday night, what does it really mean to worship God? People today in our country have no clue. They think a lot of things are worship. But we'll find out what worship really is and whether you are worshiping or not. And so, Jesus Christ, of course, being perfect, because he's God in the flesh, of course, made those Jewish feasts, and he goes, John chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, deals with the man Nicodemus through the whole 3rd chapter, and now he's heading back to Galilee, heading back to his home area. And of course, you know the geography, do you not? You have Judea in the south. North of Judea is Samaria. North of Samaria is Galilee. Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth, which is the Old Testament tribe of Zebulun. He's up in the north. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth became a derogatory term to be from Nazareth. And so many of the religious leaders were tripped up because Jesus of Nazareth. And they would say, search the scriptures. There's no Messiah coming from Nazareth or Galilee. But you know something? They never once asked Jesus, where were you born? I had a whole message when I was a pastor called Going to Hell on an Assumption. Do you realize there are many people go to hell because they've made assumptions? They don't know truth. These religious leaders assumed that Jesus, who was called Jesus of Nazareth, must have been born in Nazareth. If they would have asked him point blank, where were you born? He would have said Bethlehem Ephratah. In fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And then, of course, you know, they fled because Herod the Great was going to kill all the babies. And they went into Egypt for a while. You and me are going to have a run-in. And so then when they came out of Egypt, you remember Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great, who was an absolute bimbo of a leader. So Rome removes him after about 10 years of his terrible, terrible rule. Well, Joseph and Mary didn't want to settle back in the Bethlehem area because Archelaus was there, so they went up to Galilee again, where Antipas was now the ruler. Antipas was also a buffoon and a fool, but not as bad as Archelaus was. So you got to take the less of two evils, like a lot of the elections that we have. But anyway, am I getting in trouble or not? I don't know. And so they never asked him, where were you born? And so the Lord Jesus now returning to Galilee, and he would normally use the traditional route, but he's not going to this time. Now, when any Jew from Galilee or anywhere in the Mediterranean Sea is going to go to Jerusalem, to the temple of God for the feasts there in Judea, they're never, ever going to go through Samaria. They're going to bypass Samaria, although it's the direct route. Jerusalem to Galilee, direct route is right through Samaria, but they're not going to do that. The Jews are going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that day it was 18 miles straight downhill. Jerusalem sits on a mountain. Jerusalem is 2,474 feet high above sea level. Jericho is 853 feet below sea level. Jericho sits in the Jordan Rift Valley, the lowest place on the face of the earth. And so it's an 18-mile trip. If you're heading for Jerusalem, it's 18 miles straight uphill. That's why Jericho became the staging area. Everybody would first go to Jericho, get your supplies, get more water, because it is a treacherous 18-mile uphill journey to Jerusalem. It was nice on the way home, though. You could go 18 miles downhill. You can get on that bicycle of yours and make it in no time. And so the traditional route, if you're going back to Galilee, is to go from Jerusalem down the 18 miles. It's only 15 miles today because they redid the road. I was on the old road. What's the first year you went to Israel?
96.
Okay, I went in 88. 88 still had the old road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was precarious, and your bus is hanging right on the edge about to go over. And so they built a new road now that's only 15 miles. Did you like this trivia?
Love it.
Good. And so you would go to Jericho and then cross the River Jordan and go north through what was called Perea and Decapolis. Are you familiar with the Decapolis? All right, Deca is the Greek word for?
Ten.
And Polis is the Greek word for?
City.
Oh, what a sharp pastor you have. So the region of 10 cities, Decapolis. Decapolis. Maybe you've heard of Indianapolis. We use the same thing in our country. A lot of polis, Greek for city, even in America. So then you make your way up through Perea and Decapolis, cross the River Jordan again into Galilee. That is the route that the Lord Jesus used most of the time, except for this time. What's he going to do this time? Verse 4, John 4, 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. When the Lord Jesus announced to his disciples, the apostles, we're not taking the traditional route back to Galilee, we're going straight through Samaria, they got nervous. I'd venture to say none of these 12 men had ever in their lives been through Samaria. And so when the Lord Jesus announced that, they started to get nervous and say, Lord, you mean when we're going to Samaria? Going through Samaria would be like a Jew today saying, I must go through Gaza. What do you think would happen, Pastor? Take your life into your hand. If a Jew goes through Gaza today, likely to be killed. Scary. And it was in that day. Say, why? What was the big problem? There was a tremendous rift. There was a great hatred, animosity, and prejudice between the Jews of Judea and the Jews of Galilee and the Samaritans. Terrible, terrible despising on both sides. Much today, like the Jews and the Palestinians. I'd love to give you a message on who the Palestinians really are. And so great, great hatred. They avoided each other, even as the woman will say at the end of verse 9, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that was true. But why is it true? Here comes my history lesson. There are five main historical events. I'll just give them to you very quickly. The first one, 960 BC, the kingdom divides. David expanded the kingdoms of Israel to its farthest borders. Solomon was a wise king of peace and kept those borders, but Solomon's son did not inherit Solomon's wisdom. Rehoboam was also very foolish, very immature. Because of his decisions and his decisions, the kingdom divided. So Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam took the southern 2 tribes. We call them the Boam boys. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. Jeroboam changed everything. Jeroboam, very paranoid, said, we're going to change the priesthood. We're going to ordain these clowns to be the priesthood. And we're going to change the feast days. And we're going to put golden calves, one up at Dan in the north, one at Bethel in the south. And you're going to worship these, and you're going to change everything. That didn't sit well with the Jews in Judea. Jeroboam changed everything concerning Old Testament Judaism. Then we have the northern tribes going into captivity under Assyria. The Assyria Empire, which was the great power of that day. Egypt had been the great power. Now it's Assyria. Assyria would be conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians would be conquered by the Persians. The Persians would be conquered by the Greeks. And the Greeks would be conquered by the Romans. You got it? So the Assyrian Empire, tremendous military machine. And they took the north into captivity. They besieged Samaria, and Sargon II did a mop-up job and destroyed Samaria, the northern capital, and took all of these northern people into captivity. But Sargon had a philosophy of conquering where he would take other conquered peoples from other nations he conquered and transplant them into another nation that he conquered. And so Sargon II now brings all of these foreigners that were conquered in other lands into what was the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it would become Samaria, named after the capital city of Samaria. But what happened is all of these foreign people came in. Why did Sargon do that? Because it would ensure that no nationalist, patriotic person could rise up. Let's say it. If somebody conquered the U.S. of A., God forbid, but transported you over to Ghana, Africa, and then took African people in South America and planted in the United States, if you are now a captive and you're in Ghana, are you gonna feel real motivated to rebel and try to gain back your nation? Well, you wouldn't. So it was a very, very wise strategy to keep conquered nations from wanting to have a resurgence of nationalism. And so these foreigners that were transplanted in by Sargon married with the people that were still in the land, and now you have a tremendous delusion and pollution of the Israeli line. And so you have a mixture of Israel and Gentile people, and again, it was a mess. And the people of Judea did not like that. Well, then a third event happened after the Judea goes into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Now they're coming out of the land because Cyrus, named prophetically 200 years before by Isaiah, is now the king of the world, the Babylonian Empire, and was destroyed in October 539 BC by the Persians. So Cyrus, the first king of Persia, issues an edict allowing the Jews to leave Babylonian captivity and return to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God, 538 BC. 2 years later, 536 BC, are you awake? I was losing a couple of you there. History was my favorite subject. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. Maybe it wasn't yours, but hang on, all right? And so 536, the foundations of the temple are being laid with great jubilation. But it was the Samaritans that opposed the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah will come to Israel in 444 BC to rebuild the walls. It was the Samaritans who opposed them. That didn't set too well with the Jews in Judea. And then the Samaritans built a rival temple, 400 BC, on the top of Mount Gerizim. We're going to hear about that in just a little bit. Mount Gerizim, a temple of God, a Samaritan temple. And again, they changed things. The Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. They embraced a little bit of Joshua. And they changed everything. And they said, Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim, not Mount Moriah. See, that didn't set well. A rival temple. Don't go to the temple of God in Jerusalem. We are the true temple. We Samaritans are the true temple on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews didn't like that. And so, a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus in 128 BC had a group of zealous Jews that went to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritan temple. How do you think the Samaritans felt about that? Not too good. You see how centuries of smoldering, festering animosity, hatred between the Jews of Israel, Judea, Galilee, against the Samaritans. So by the time we come to the Gospels, by the time we come to the Lord Jesus and apostles, when Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria, the apostles didn't like that at all. But go through, he must. He said, I must. Why? Because Jesus loved the Samaritans, even though the Jews didn't. It was the Lord Jesus who said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea. And then what? Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the world, which is Duluth, Minnesota. The Lord Jesus gave commandment to the infant church, you must reach the Samaritans. I want the Samaritans to hear my gospel. I died on the cross for the Samaritans as well as you Jews in Judea. They need to be reached. But the church was slow. It took 8 chapters. They did a wonderful job with Jerusalem, did an amazing job reaching Judea. But the early church hesitated. Even these who had been Jewish but are now born-again believers in Christ hesitated to go to Samaria. It took a Grecian Jew who became a believer, Philip. You know Philip the evangelist? Good friend of mine. You know, you can't get more Greek than the name Philip. Does anybody know the name of Alexander the Great, what his father's name was? Philip of Macedonia. See, Philip didn't grow up in Jerusalem or Judea. Philip made a move in emigration later in life. He was a Grecian Jew from one of the places around the Mediterranean Sea who made his way to Jerusalem. So he did not have the same prejudices and the hatred and the animosities that the Jews, even those who were saved, hesitated. But Philip, he went north. Acts chapter 8, verse 5, he went and he preached to the Samaritans. And what a wonderful, wonderful movement of the Spirit. Hundreds, yea, even thousands of Samaritans are believing the gospel, following in believers' baptism. Churches are being established. But it took a Grecian Jew who became a believer in Christ. And so now he must needs go through Samaria because Jesus has a sovereign and divine appointment with one woman at the well. And maybe the Lord has a sovereign divine appointment with someone in this room tonight. This woman has no idea that by the time the Lord Jesus finishes with her, she's going to be converted, She's going to be saved. She's going to be totally transformed by the grace of God and totally changed. That's coming on Thursday night. So we're going to look at the communication. We're going to look at the challenge. We're going to look at the conviction. We're going to look at the conversion. Those are the four C's. And so he must needs go through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with this woman. I'm glad he had a divine appointment with me September 19th, 1976, 41 years ago. I did not go to Maranatha Baptist Church looking for the Lord Jesus. I went to fulfill an obligation. I had no idea that when I got there that night, I would leave totally different than the way I came in. I had no idea that night that the Lord was looking for me. I wasn't looking for him, but he was sure looking for me. He had a divine appointment with this old Catholic boy, Randy Chauvin, 20 years old, 2 years into my Air Force enlistment. And he radically, dramatically changed my life, transformed me by his grace. What he did for me, he can do for you. And what he did for you, what he can do for you, he can do for everybody outside. So he goes, verse 5, he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. If you don't have the cross reference of Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19, then jot it in your margin. This city of Sychar, which is near Shechem. Shechem is a very important Old Testament place where Abraham and Isaac and those guys hung out. But Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son Joseph, the first time that an Israelite actually owned some ground. Genesis 33, 18 and 19. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jacob's well is still there. You can see it today. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is high noon. The traveling day in ancient Israel always began at first light, which is 6 a.m. in the morning. And so the Lord Jesus, his apostles, start walking north. They've been walking now for 6 hours. And we see the human side of the Lord Jesus. He was weary. The Son of God, God incarnate, got weary. I walked for an hour and 45 minutes today, and I was weary. I'd be really weary after 6 hours. So the Lord Jesus, being weary, sits on the well. Now, how do you sit on a well? Sometimes you have in your mind this little wishing well thing with a little bucket that goes down. But wells were public wells. They still have the same kind of well over in India, where I've been many times. They have a big public well. The cities I go to, India, there is no indoor plumbing. There are no bathrooms, restrooms. There's a public well that the entire village comes to get their water, and that's the way it was here. It would be a large well. When it's covered, it becomes a very nice place to sit and to rest. And so the Lord Jesus now rests himself sitting on that well. It's high noon. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria. We are introduced now to this woman that we'll talk about for three nights. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. This is how we know that she's a social outcast. If you know about the culture of the Middle East and Israel in this time period, no one would ever go to a well at noon and get water. Number one, it's too hot. Israel's a very hot place, especially in the summer. No, all the women of the village will come at first light. They'll come about 6 in the morning to get their water. It is a very social event. All the women of Sychar will gather together, and they'll help each other get their water, and they'll get their water cans, pitchers filled. Water for the day, water for drinking, water for washing, water for bathing, water for whatever. All of the women of the village come at the same time, and it's a very, very social event. All of the gossip. Can you see all those cackling hens? Well, did you hear about Aunt Mabel? You know, and they're all, it's a very big social event every morning, the cackling hens. But this woman is not welcome. She is so immoral. And she has this patent place life that the other women don't want to be around her. And they don't care about her. She doesn't care about them. She comes at noon because she knows no one else will be there. These women have already got their water for the day. They're in their homes preparing lunch. And she comes even though it's a hot situation, even though she knows she'd have to pull that bucket up from 100 feet. Jacob's well is 100 feet deep before you hit water. But she knows that no one else will be there, and that's why she comes at noon. She's not welcome with the other ladies in the morning. But here's the Lord Jesus sitting on the well. And so we have communication. All witness begins with communication. You cannot lead a soul to Christ without opening your mouth. In Philip's account of Acts 8, in Acts 8, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and we must do the same. The Lord Jesus is the master teacher. He's going to show us how to deal with this Samaritan woman. The Lord Jesus will masterfully work with this woman. I'm telling you that this chapter is absolutely fascinating. Don't miss tomorrow night. Don't miss Thursday night. We're going to learn so many things from this passage. And so the Lord Jesus is there on the well, and he says in verse 7, Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. He's doing that strategically. He's going to use the subject of water to show her need for living water. Tomorrow night, we're going to really begin with sharing with you what is living water. Why is it called living water? Has the Lord used this term in other places? And can we understand it? What does living water mean for an unsaved person? What does living water mean for a saved person? That's how we begin tomorrow night. But tonight we end with what we have right here before us. He says, give me to drink. Communication. All witness begins with communication. You have to learn to communicate with people. Learn to find some common interest that you can begin a conversation with. Learn to do what Jesus did, never violate the law of apperception, and bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is our responsibility as born-again, blood-bought, heaven-bound children of God. You cannot escape it. Everywhere you cut this Bible, it bleeds evangelism. You cannot escape it. You cannot negate it. I don't care how many points of Calvinism you might espouse, it never, ever negates evangelism. We are commanded by God. The imperative in the Greek is used in those references that we should be witnesses. And God only used the imperative in areas that are not natural to us. See, if I was to command Ed, I command you to breathe. Breathe, I command you. See, I don't have to command him to breathe. Breathing is very natural to every one of you. Do you realize how many breaths you've taken since you came into this room? Hundreds. Did you even count them? Did you even think about it? Breathe. Nobody has to command you to breathe. You find that very natural. God has to command you in areas that are not natural. And as you study the Word of God, look at the imperatives. What are the things that God has commanded us? He commands us to be a witness. Why? Because he knows we're all scaredy cats. It's not natural to us to confront people in their sin. It's not natural for us to want to change conversations over to spiritual things. It should be as you grow in the Lord. Certainly those of you who have been saved 20, 30, 40 years ought to be masters at this. And you ought to be training younger people how to be soul winners. The sad truth is we've got people saved 30, 40, 50 years who are not soul winners. Never have been. You ought to be training the younger ones. He has to command us to be a witness because we don't find it natural. He has to command us to give. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are full of imperatives. He has to command us to give because why? Inherently, we are selfish people. Tithing? Giving to building programs or faith promise measures? Giving sacrifice? He has to command us to do that. We don't find it natural. He has to command wives in Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submission to your God-given head, which is your husband. He has to command the wife to do that. Why? Because she doesn't find it natural to obey and submit to the authority of her husband. She has to be commanded. You getting the idea with the imperative? And so we have to open our mouth and communicate as Jesus did and find a way to interest people in our conversation, and then we turn it to spiritual things. You have to learn how to do that. You have to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit knows every lost person's heart you're dealing with. And if you are willing to learn, then the Spirit of God and the master teacher, the Lord Jesus, will train you how to turn a conversation over to spiritual things. When you're listening to the Spirit's voice, there it is. And it'll always be there. Anytime you're witnessing to a lost soul, there will always be a place where the Spirit of God said, this is it. Here's where you turn the conversation to spiritual things. Forgive me, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's why we need revival. That's why we need this series. That we, like the Lord Jesus, would be burdened for women at the well. Because the apostles are not burdened. Let me end with this. Verse 8 in the King James Authorized Version is a parenthetical verse. I don't know what translation you have tonight. I know the modern ones don't have this in parentheses. But verse 8, I saved it for last. This is the last thing tonight. For the disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Parentheses. Why is it in a parenthesis? Because God is trying to let us know that this is another contrast. This is a contrast within a greater contrast. What's the greater contrast between Nicodemus of John 3 and the woman at the well at John 4? What is this minor contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and his own disciples? The disciples were gone into the city to buy meat. It's lunchtime. It's 12 noon. To be honest, these apostles could care less about this woman sitting on the well. They're concerned with one thing, their bellies. They're concerned with that which is physical and temporal and earthly. And are we like those disciples tonight? Are we belly conscious? Are we so concerned with the things that are physical and temporal and earthly that we're not like the Lord Jesus, who was always thinking of what is eternal and what is heavenly and what is spiritual? So you're either going to be like the Lord Jesus tonight, or you're going to be like these apostles. Belly conscious. Now, I like to eat like anybody else. I enjoy the process. I enjoy the variety. I enjoy the potpourri of flavors that reach my taste buds and palate. We had a great dinner over at Weeda's on Sunday with the college and career people. Was it great? It was great, Charlie. Where was Samantha? Working. Oh, you missed a dandy dinner. Oh, man. And then Monday with the bacon spaghetti. Have you ever had bacon spaghetti? I've had ground beef spaghetti, sausage spaghetti, bacon. Bacon spaghetti? Well, that's crispy. It was delicious. I enjoyed it. Oh, my. Then today, we kept our tradition with the Morgans for brats. I grew up in Wisconsin. Brats. Every time we come here, it's got to be every 10 times we've been here. Been over to Morgan's for brats. Belly. Oh, my belly. It was great, belly, belly. Oh, tomorrow is Dean and Donna. I can't wait to see what Donna comes up with. And our Thursday ladies here tonight. Where's Margaret? Where is she at? There's Thursday. Oh, I can hardly wait. Belly conscious. We like to eat. The Baptist theme song, God be with us till we eat again. Blessed be the pie that binds. These apostles are belly conscious. It's 12 noon. Forget about this woman. Later on, they're going to say, why is he dealing with her? What possible interest could Jesus have in a Samaritan? They are totally blinded, deceived. They are totally unconscious of an opportunity here to win a soul to Christ. Every time you find them in this chapter, they're concerned about their bellies. Let me show you as we finish here tonight, verse 31. Look at the end of the, it's not quite the end of the chapter. But here's the apostles, the next time they're mentioned. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat! Eat, Jesus! That's what we're concerned about. Isn't that what you're concerned about, Jesus? Let's eat! But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He's talking spiritual. He's talking eternal. He's talking heavenly. They think he's talking earthly, temporal, physical. So they say in verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? What do you mean he has meat to eat that we know not of? We went to get lunch because there was no food. What food did he have? And they're all talking among themselves about where Jesus might have gotten this lunch. Can you see them with their falafels and shawarmas, their pita bread and their lunch there, and they're eating. Matthew, did you bring him something? I didn't bring him anything. How about you? How about you, Bartholomew? Did you bring him something? I didn't bring him anything. What about you there? The other apostle? John. Yeah, how about you, John? And they're all asking each other while they're filling their faces. Did you bring him anything? No, I didn't bring him anything. What about you? Did you bring him anything? They totally miss it. Aren't they like us? Are we totally missing it? Are we like these apostles, so consumed with that which is physical and temporal and earthly? Or will we be like the Lord Jesus? We're concerned about the things that are eternal and heavenly and spiritual. I have meat to eat you know not of. And he goes on. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, that's my meat. I'm concerned about the lost souls of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls. Are you? Are you? Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing and anointing upon the preached word of God. Stir our hearts. Teach us, for you are the master teacher. Be our great example of what it is to have a burden for lost, hell-bound people. Many are religious, like Nicodemus. And many are irreligious, like this woman at the well. And you're teaching us that both need to be born again. Lord, there may be religious people here tonight that have never been born again. There may be irreligious people tonight in this room who have never been born again. How I pray that you'd alert them and warn them to flee from the wrath to come. I pray that they would desire above all else, before any other earthly or physical or temporal thing, that they would desire the salvation of their soul. And even as their heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I give the invitation. Is there anyone in this room under the sound of my voice who've heard this message tonight? You are not absolutely sure if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. You do not know what it means to have eternal life, to have Christ living internally within you, to know you have sins forgiven and a home in heaven. You're not sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not absolutely sure that you're going to heaven if you die tonight, and you'd like help tonight. You'd like me, Pastor Weeder, one of us here, to take the Word of God, just like Mark Chaney took the Word of God and helped me 41 years ago tonight to receive Christ as my Savior. If you'd be willing to let someone take a Bible and show you what it means to be born again and how to receive Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, that you might be forgiven, that you might have the gift of eternal life abiding within you, would you lift up your hand? Let me see you tonight. I won't embarrass you. I won't say anything to you. If you're willing, I will get together with you in just a few minutes after the others are dismissed. Say, I need to be born again tonight. I want to be saved tonight. Just lift your hand. We'll see who you are. My Christian friend, I can only pray that God is speaking to your heart about our great responsibility to be a witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can and must reach the Nicodemuses. We can and must reach the Samaritan women that we know today. So help us all, Lord, to be those witnesses, to open our mouths in communication. Bless as we think about what we've heard tonight. May we meditate on it. May we go home pondering these things. And would you speak to our hearts? And I pray as we come tomorrow night and we look at the challenge and the conviction, and then Thursday night as we look at this subject of worship and then this woman's conversion and what were the evidences that she was genuinely converted. These are the things we want to look at. So bless us tonight in this invitation, however you want to speak to us. May we settle these matters with you. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Randy. So I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you?